We've got the first Sunday after Labor Day, and this means that things are busy all of a sudden again, right? Many churches have their sort of kickoff Sunday. We have barbecue Sunday today. Even though our schools have already been in session for just a couple weeks, it already feels like we need another Labor Day to take a rest. And Labor Day is long been a sort of a significant milestone for a lot of things, you know, returning to school, returning from summer break. Years ago, when people had sort of mountain houses to flee the city, you know, you'd return back to your sort of normal rhythms and patterns of life. It's the time when you start thinking about, oh, I got to get this done before the year ends. Or maybe you're just thinking about how you got to file your taxes before September 15th. More Americans file their taxes late now than ever before. But anyway, that's not what the sermon's about. It's a good idea to file them on time, pay Caesar, but we'll talk about that later. It's also a traditional kickoff, right, for political campaigns. The Labor Day parade in Buena Vista was often the ground zero for any candidates in Virginia running for office. Now, it does feel like, however, that we've been in a perpetual presidential election, doesn't it? Like forever and ever. Stop running for president, please. But anyway, it just feels like that's the way it is. And so aren't you excited that as we anticipate the presidential debate on Tuesday, you get a sermon about the presidential election? Before you get nervous, some of you know that I'm not going to go into one side or the other. No way, no how. But I do think that thinking about politics, thinking about the state of our country is a really powerful way to understand the gospel today. Really powerful way to understand that. Some of you know this about me, that for years, not years, but for about 4 or 5 years, I worked in different forms of government, in political campaigns and sort of junior staffer kind of stuff. So I do like politics too. And I think it's really interesting because you definitely see how people work. AKA you understand a low anthropology of people if you work in politics and the way they interact with each other. It's pretty clear. And I used to love debating politics with people. It was really a fun thing for me. And this summer, I ran into my old friend Roy. Roy is from Ohio, and he married one of my really good friends, Sarah, from college. And we got to be friends. We went on some vacations together. This is, you know, 20-plus years ago, and I hadn't seen him since we've had kids and since I've become a minister and a whole bunch of other things. And so I was introducing him to our kids. And Roy and I sparred a lot. Roy would be what you'd probably characterize as a very conservative Republican. In just for a point of this discussion, I was probably always what you would consider a conservative Democrat if you were south of Virginia, and a moderate Republican if you were north of Maryland. Everybody sort of understands that. That's sort of where I am. See, you can't pin me down. Anyway, we would have these great discussions about like tax rates and all kinds of nerdy things, really, but important things. And one of our running thought experiments went around little Johnny. It was like, what happens to little Johnny? And my argument would be like, well, if little Johnny only had, you know, the only reading in little Johnny's house were the newspapers to keep him warm, then that's the perfect place where the government, you know, hand up kind of idea could really help little Johnny. And Roy would just say, we got to keep little Johnny's taxes low and little Johnny will be fine. He can sort of grow from there. Now, I'm not here to say who won the arguments more time than not, but that was sort of our back and forth. And so I saw him this summer, and I hadn't seen him, so I introduced him to the three kids. And Roy's never been really that funny, but I hit the floor. He goes, you didn't name one of your kids Little Johnny? And I told him, I was like, that's going to preach in a couple weeks, Roy. I sent him a text yesterday and said, you're making a cameo in Fincastle, Roy Justice, that's his name. So, but then we started talking and laughing, and it was so clear. He was like, think about it. He and I would argue over maybe some Mount Gay and tonics at, you know, 10 o'clock on a Friday night in cold Vermont about politics and, you know, little Johnny. But we we were friends. Like, we really liked each other. And Roy looked at me and said, isn't it a shame that whereas we used to just argue about marginal tax rates and the amount of the social services that should be given by the government, and now people argue about whether you're actually an American or whether you're really a patriot or whether you're whether you should really exist almost, right? In other words, the venom between the left and the right, the whatever you want to call it, the poles in our political system are that mean, aren't they? They're that sort of lopped off. It's like, you're either with me or you're against me. And if you're against me, then I'd rather just lop you off. You're not worthy type of thing, right? And this goes, you know, everybody's got sort of their own side coming for it, but I think we can all agree that it's the whole system, right? It's the whole system that points the fingers and wags the fingers at each other. And so a great illustration that's really poignant for me came up just last week, because on Wednesday, Crystal Spring had their annual shooter lockdown drill. Crystal Spring's where my 9-year-old goes in fourth grade. And of course, the next day, this horrific event happens in Georgia, right? That marked our 219th school shooting of the year. When I was born, 1978, as an example, there were 15 school shootings throughout that whole year. Again, this sermon's not here designed to piece apart that, but what I will say about the reactions immediately after that was that no one sat and just sort of talked about it, right? It all of a sudden became pointing fingers and everybody blame shifting and everybody demonizing one another versus just saying, our kids need to be safe. Let's sort of come together and figure out what makes sense to deal with the mental health and the security issues and the concern and care for our young people, right? But we can't do that, right? Because we're back to this intensity back and forth. We other, in other words, would be the theological way to say it. We other those that don't think things the way we think about them. We other them. We say those people, they do that. They're part of that. They're other than me and you. Now, this isn't new to human nature. Human nature has othered people for a long time. Think about just the list of isms in America, in the world, you know, racism and sexism and so forth. It's built into our DNA to other people. After all, when the colonial states were formed, right, we threw all the debtors in Georgia. That's funny, I thought. Anyway, I'm sorry if I touched on any Georgia people out there. But, you know, we've always othered people. We've always done that. We other, you know, they're Catholic and we're Protestant. They're X and we're Y, right? We make the Quakers go to Pennsylvania, as an example. The Presbyterians come to Fincastle. And the Anglicans are over the hill, which is why we lost our church, right? We other, I did get something there. So, I was trying, it's a serious sermon. I was trying to be lighthearted. Anyway, thank you. So, you know, we other people. We other people. It's just what we've done. It's who we are, unfortunately. I'm reading this incredible book called Democracy and Solidarity. UVA professor, religion and political science professor, James Hunter wrote it. And it's an incredible book that's trying to look at, you know, what are the underpinnings of how we find ourselves in the world today? What are the underpinnings behind our political discourse today? And I'm going to oversimplify it, and I haven't finished the book. So, but I've read enough, 6 pages. No, I've read more than that. I've read enough, 9 pages. I've read enough to be able to sort of get the arc of his argument. And so what he's looking at is the tension between sort of Enlightenment thinking, the Enlightenment ideas, and religious morality or religious communities. In other words, the former prides itself on sort of individuality. Right, the rugged individual can pull up by the bootstraps and get going. Whereas the latter looks at things more like community or a sense of love or forgiveness, the sort of Pauline virtues or the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so when working together, that's pretty unstoppable, right? When you have a community that's supporting individuals, and it works together, like in many parts of the American story, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful expression of God and of God's gifts to us. However, it also leads to, if one side gets out of kilter, some unhealthy things. And Hunter's arguing that the Enlightenment, the individuality, has washed out the religion. In our post-Christian world, we're all left with individuals, and we're all left with that. We have to create others, right? We have to sustain ourselves by our own individuality over and against somebody else. And one of the things that's so dangerous about that is what Reinhold Niebuhr, the theologian, talked about, is the power of sin. When you're squarely focused on sort of the Enlightenment, on the self, the individual self, then you've deeply discounted the power of sin in the world, both individual and systemic sin. In other words, Niebuhr quotes, this is from Davison's book, "Every man is its own Adam, and the fall is an expression for what is psychologically true in each person," meaning we're all stuck in underneath the curse of original sin. And the fall is an inward conflict between the is and the ought of life, who we may want to be and who we end up being sometimes. In other words, it's what St. Paul says, where the very thing that we want to do, we don't do. And the very thing that we don't want to do, we do. So when it's all this individual pressure, we start to rupture. We don't have the religion, the community, to bring us back into love, grace, and faith. Put another way, the fall becomes the place where we begin to other people. And it's the bad news of life. But it's also the capital T truth of life, right? It's the reality, the truth that we live in, the Bible truth, that we're all twinged and affected by sin, all of us. Now, this othering, back to the gospel that we read today, this othering is on full display in the gospel because Jesus is staking out ground and healings amongst the Gentiles. He is breaking out of the quote-unquote saved and into the others. He is finding those people that are the lame, the least, the lost, and going to them and healing and saving them. He is literally going around the block to save the guy down the street. Normally, I don't get into the map details, and if I was Stephen Stanley, I'd have a really good handout. But just visualize this. Visualize this for a second. I'm glad some of you got that. Because the Bible tells us today that Jesus travels from Tyre to Galilee by way of Sidon. Okay? So just picture starting in Virginia Beach, heading up to Annapolis to get to Fincastle. Maybe you would do it. You really like the cobblestone streets of Annapolis or something. But you really wouldn't do that way, right? Like you wouldn't drive to Annapolis and then come down to Fincastle if that's where you wanted to be. But that's what Jesus does today. And I think it's an illustration for us of Jesus going out into the world where people have been othered. He's stepping outside of the God's circle, if you will, outside of those that claim to be chosen and saved, and he's finding that least lame and lost and bringing them in by healing them. Looking to expand God's love, in other words, outside the boundaries of our own self-understanding. Unfortunately, none of this solves our immediate inability to have proper political discourse. We'll save that for another century. But it does actually, right? It really does. It more than anything, when we go back to what Bono sings and we remember that one man came in the name of love. One man came in the name of love for you and me, for the person that we might think is other than us, but actually isn't, that is just trying to get through life like we are. And that one man, he come and he go. And one man, he comes, as Bono says, he to justify. One man to overthrow, to turn it all back onto him, to get rid of sin once and for all, and to bring us the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.